Your headlines on Breast TV. Iran says its retaliatory drone and missile strike against Israel targeted an Israeli airbase and intelligence center involved in attacks on the Iranian embassy in Syria. Iran reiterates that it does not seek escalation in the region, but will use its right to respond proportionately to any military provocations by Israel or the US. And the Iranian foreign minister says the country had to punish Israel after the UN Security Council failed to condemn the regime's attack on its embassy in Syria. Thank you for joining us. Iran has retaliated against Israel over the regime's deadly attack on the Iranian embassy in Syria earlier this month. Iran says the attack targeted an Israeli airbase and an intelligence headquarters near Syria that were behind a deadly attack on the Iranian embassy. Hundreds of drones, ballistic and cruise missiles were used in the attack. It was conducted in several stages from multiple directions in order to suppress and overwhelm Israel's missile shields. Tehran says the attack has achieved all of its objectives. This was the first time Iran directly attacked the Israeli-occupied territories. Meanwhile, the UN Security Council has held an emergency meeting at the request of the Tel Aviv regime following Iran's drone and missile attacks on Israeli targets in the occupied territories. In an opening speech, the UN chief reiterated his condemnation of the Israeli attack on the premises of the Iranian embassy in Damascus.
The principle of inviolability of diplomatic and consular premises and personnel must be respected in all cases, in accordance with international law, as I stated when condemning the 1 April attack on the Iranian consulate in Damascus. Madam President, it's time to step back from the brink. It's vital to avoid any action that could lead to major military confrontations on multiple fronts in the Middle East. Civilians are already bearing the brunt and paying the highest price.
Guterres further called for de-escalation in the region. He then reminded UN member states of their collective responsibility to work towards the establishment of an immediate humanitarian ceasefire in the Gaza Strip. The UN chief also highlighted the importance of delivering humanitarian aid to residents of Gaza and securing the release of all captives. He added, all UN members are duty-bound to stop Israel's acts of violence in the occupied West Bank and re-establish safe navigation in the Red Sea. He urged efforts to further promote regional and international peace and security. Also speaking at the Security Council's emergency meeting, the Russian envoy to the UN once again condemned the Israeli strike on the consular section of the Iranian embassy in Damascus, urging UN member states to denounce such an act.
When we met in this chamber on the 2nd of April so as to discuss the strike by Israel against the consular premises of the Islamic Republic of Iran, Damascus, we warned that what was needed was a strong and unified signal by the Council that such actions were unacceptable. And not only against the sovereign states of Iran or Syria, and not only in the Middle East, but anywhere in the world. We called upon the colleagues in Security Council to clearly and unequivocally condemn such reckless steps to make sure that they don't get repeated.
The Russian envoy further lashed out at the United States, Britain and France for refusing to abide by the principles of international law, namely on the immunity of diplomatic facilities. Separately, the Chinese ambassador to the UN also condemned the Israeli regime's attack on the Iranian embassy in Syria. He dismissed the incident as a gross violation of the UN Charter and international law. By launching such an attack, he added, Tel Aviv violated the sovereignty of both Syria and Iran. Meanwhile, Iran's ambassador and permanent representative to the UN said Iran's drone and missile strike on Israeli targets in the occupied territories was in retaliation for the Israeli strike on the Iranian embassy.
The armed forces of the Islamic Republic of Iran carried out a series of military strikes on Israeli military objectives with dozens of missiles and drones. Iran's operation was entirely in the exercise of Iran's inherent right to self-defense as outlined in Article 51 of the Charter of the United Nations and recognized by international law. This concluded action was necessary and proportionate. It was precise and only targeted military objectives and carried out carefully to minimize the potential for escalation and prevent civilian harm. Madam President, we thank those members of the Council who condemned the Israeli armed attack against our diplomatic premises in Syria. As a responsible member of the United Nations, the Islamic Republic of Iran is committed to the purpose and principles enshrined in the Charter of the United Nations, reaffirms once more its commitment to the maintenance of international peace and security. The Islamic Republic of Iran reiterates its consistent position that it does not seek escalation or war in the region, while warning about any further military provocation by the Israeli regime. The Islamic Republic of Iran reaffirms its unwavering determination to defend its people, national security and interests, sovereignty and territorial integrity against any threat or act of aggression, and to respond to any such threat or aggression vigorously and in accordance with international law. The Islamic Republic of Iran will not hesitate to exercise this right when required.
The Iranian foreign minister has reiterated that the country's drone and missile attack on Israeli targets in the occupied territories came in response to the Tel Aviv's strike on the Iranian embassy in the Syrian capital, Damascus. In separate phone calls with his Egyptian and Syrian counterparts, Hossein Amir Abdullahian underlined that Iran's move was in line with the country's legitimate right to self-defense under the UN Charter. He said Tehran had no choice but to punish the Tel Aviv regime in the face of the inaction of the United Nations, which has not issued even one statement in condemnation of the Israeli regime. Also in phone talks with his counterparts from Germany, Britain and Malta, Amir Abdullahian stressed the significance of lasting security in the region. He said Iran will take firm action in order to secure its national interests, such as or should the Israeli regime perpetrate evil deeds again. Now, there has been almost universal support by the defenders of Palestine for Iran's unprecedented counterattack on Israel. At a demonstration for Gaza in the French capital, protesters wondered why their own government can't even muster some minor sanctions against invading Israel. Ramin Mazari has more from Paris.
Pro-Palestinians in France gathered the day after what was reported to be the first peaceful night in Gaza in 6 months. The reason? The night before, Iran launched a historic missile retaliation against Israel, which prevented Tel Aviv from continuing their attempt at genocide and ethnic cleansing. At the demonstration, there was widespread approval, support, and even gratitude and admiration for Tehran's counterattack against the unprecedented bombing assassination at an embassy.
I'm not an anti-Semite, and as a Muslim, I want us all to live together peacefully, but I see Iran's attack as something good on their part. Iran is the only major country which has had the courage to attack Israel and defend Palestine's innocent civilians. This war can easily stop if Israel can finally realize that they are attempting a genocide.
Those who are occupiers do not have the right to legitimate defense, but Iran does have the right, and they used it to defend Gaza as well. Israel bombs and assassinates people constantly. How can people forget about what Israel has done?
Protesters contrasted Iran's actions with those of the French foreign minister last week. After mentioning the possibility of placing sanctions on Israel over Gaza, he immediately backtracked the next day in front of Parliament.
The French government is quite the accomplice in the genocide that Israel is waging right now. Why aren't there any sanctions despite all these deaths? And when France talks so much about defending human rights, it's simply shameful.
French forces claim to have contributed to Israel's defense. In a major blow to perpetual Israeli hopes of escalating the violence, Washington has already refused to join any potential Israeli attack on Iran. It's uncertain if the cycle of Israeli assassination and Iranian retaliation is now concluded, but Israel has already returned to indiscriminate bombing and mass murder in Gaza, despite 6 months of global outrage, the murder of 34,000 Palestinians, and 76,000 injuries.
Will Israel pursue an even wider war? Will more Arab nations be inspired to join the cause of defending Gaza? What's certain is that many are happy that, for one night at least, the guns aimed at Gaza's civilians finally fell silent. Ramin Mazahiri, Paris.
And in Pakistan, widespread approval resonates for Iran's airstrikes on Israeli-occupied territories. Pakistani people are invigorated by Iran's befitting response to Israeli atrocities against the Gaza Strip and also its attack on Iran's consular building in Damascus earlier this month. Our correspondent Nasser Kazmi brings us more from Islamabad.
Pakistanis are showing staunch solidarity with the Iranian retaliatory strikes against the Israeli-occupied territories. Social media platforms overflow with messages of congratulations for Iran's effective response to Israel's atrocities, hailing Iran as a courageous champion of Muslim states willing to confront a Zionist regime, especially following months of atrocities against the Gaza Strip.
We are proud of Iran for taking a stand against Israel's aggression. The Palestinians have been suffering for decades, and it's time someone took action to protect them. Iran's attack shows that they won't tolerate the oppression any longer.
I fully support Iran's decision to strike back against Israel. The Palestinians have been living under siege for decades, and it's high time someone stood up for them. Iran's actions give hope to oppressed people everywhere.
The Pakistani government has echoed both the sentiments of its citizens and voiced grave concerns over escalation of tensions in the Middle East. Islamabad underscored the Israeli blockade of Gaza as a significant factor contributing to the recent wave of tensions, emphasizing the urgent need for international intervention to prevent further escalations in the region.
Iran has done the right thing, legally and morally, because Iran has retaliated against Israeli unwarranted aggression and attack on Iranian diplomatic installation in Damascus. And that was a violation of UN charter and international law. So what Iran has done is the right thing. They have responded in kind, and they have taken the battle to the aggressor, and they have hit Israel.
The people of Pakistan emphasize the urgent need for global intervention to halt the escalation of conflict in the region and call for an immediate ceasefire in Gaza.
Iran's attack on Israeli-occupied territories has garnered widespread support from Pakistanis, particularly due to their perceived alignment with the plight of people in Gaza. The warm reception of Tehran's operation by the Pakistani nation highlights its desire for a more assertive response to Israel's ongoing atrocities against Palestinians. Nasser Kazmi, Islamabad.
Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps has launched retaliatory strikes on Israeli-occupied territories. Yemeni people and officials have voiced robust support following the operation, launched in response to the Israeli strike on Iran's consular building in Damascus. Abdul Latif Abu Shali reports from Sana'a.
Described as an act of self-defense, the Yemenis regard the extensive missile and drone strikes carried out by Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps on the Israeli-occupied territories as a response to the Israeli regime's assault on Iran's consular building in the Syrian capital, Damascus.
We consider the Iranian strikes against the Israeli entity a legitimate attack and a response to the Israeli attacks that violated Iran's sovereignty by hitting its consulate in Syria. The Iranian attack attack is a legitimate move to punish Israel and is part of measures to stop the regime's ongoing crimes since October 7.
The public sentiment aligns with the official stance as locals overwhelmingly endorse the Iranian strikes, stating that the Israeli regime and its allies only understand the language of force.
The Iranian attack is supported not only by Yemenis but also by all free people in the world. The Iranian response sends a message that Iran's capability is real and that all it was seeking was to liberate Palestine and stop the crimes by the Zionist enemy. Today we are facing an exceptional operation because Iran had not carried out an operation of this scale since the end of the Iran-Iraq war. Iran has been characterized by patience and deliberation due to the way it deals with hostile states. This is the first time that Iran has carried out a military operation against its enemies from within Iranian territory. This attack was successful, came at the right time to put the Zionist enemy in its place, and proved that Iran is capable of blowing up Israel.
Over the past few years, Yemeni-Iranian relations have strengthened, especially during the U.S.-backed war on Yemen, initiated by the 2014 revolution. This military campaign aimed to restore a U.S.-aligned former government in Yemen.
People here believe that the recent Iranian attack against the occupied territories significantly impacts Western powers, demonstrating unity among the resistance forces in the region. They view the attack as the beginning of the end for the Israeli regime and its supporters. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
And with that, we come to the end of this bulletin. Thank you for being with us. Take care and bye-bye.
Is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard by the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz, every day, from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Southern Africa can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz, every day, from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.ir/en. Now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you. In the limelight.
U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken has defended the Zionist regime's actions to the hilt and provided diplomatic cover for their every action in Gaza. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Palestine Chronicle wrote, while anti-war protesters in the United States have labeled their president as Genocide Joe, the title may more accurately describe U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken, who has served as the Zionist regime's right-hand man in attacking the people of Gaza, all while posing as an innocent bystander who is doing his best to pressure the Israeli government to change its tactics and reach a temporary ceasefire. Antony Blinken was born in 1962 to a wealthy and distinguished family. His father, a co-founder of an investment bank named Warburg Pincus, and who later served as U.S. ambassador to Hungary. Blinken would later move with his mother to Paris and study at the École Jean-Manuel Private International School, before moving on to university where he would become a qualified lawyer. Entering into politics and having served in positions within U.S. Democratic Party governments dating the Clinton administration, he built his record as a well-connected foreign policy expert, known over the years for being hawkish on military intervention and a staunch supporter of the fabricated regime of Israel. After serving in the State Department and in senior positions on the National Security Council from 1994 to 2001, he then went on to become a senior fellow at the Washington-based think tank entitled the Center for Strategic and International Studies. Blinken was a strong advocate for the 2003 invasion of Iraq and in favor of NATO military intervention in Libya. He also held various positions under the former Obama administration, including Deputy Secretary of State. Antony Blinken also notably backed the catastrophic Saudi-led intervention in Yemen in 2015, which led to some 400,000 deaths during the war that now remains as a frozen conflict. He then was quickly struck with a nightmare scenario on October 7th. Instead of pursuing a policy position which reflects balance, the Biden administration's Secretary of State took an immediate trip to meet Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu at the beginning of the war with Gaza, stating, "I come before you not only as Secretary of State, but as a Jew." From this moment onward, Antony Blinken has defended the Zionist regime's actions to the hilt and provided diplomatic cover for their every action in Gaza, offering words of light condemnation on occasion. He has repeatedly visited the Zionist leadership to consult them on their war effort, helping to send Israel weapons which bypassed the need for congressional approval on two separate occasions. Despite occasionally putting on public displays of regret for the lives lost in Gaza, Blinken avoids ever condemning
the Zionist regime for its countless civilian massacres, along with various other documented crimes such as rape, torture, and manufactured famine. The U.S. Secretary of State often appears to speak in a manner which reflects an inability to act to stop the war, yet is the only man capable of actually doing something. Meanwhile, Press TV wrote, Joe Biden administration has continued to supply lethal weaponry to the Benjamin Netanyahu regime in Tel Aviv, ignoring growing calls worldwide, including by the International Court of Justice for a halt to arms shipments to Israel. Exact figures for specific weapons deliveries have not been officially released by either the United States or the Zionist regime, but rough estimates can be made based on occasional disclosures of various details. A report published by the Washington Post recently based on statements from current and former U.S. officials revealed that the Biden administration has arranged over 100 individual arms transfers to Israel since the start of the latest war on October 7th last year. The previously unreported triple-digit figure includes thousands of precision-guided munitions, small-diameter bombs, bunker busters, small arms, and other lethal aid, U.S. officials were cited as saying to members of Congress in a classified briefing. These officials, speaking on the condition of anonymity, also criticized the massive delivery of firepower because, except for two transfers, it was done without individual notification to Congress and without public debate. The only two previously publicly disclosed military sales totaled over $100 million individually, while at least 100 others were carefully stuffed within that figure due to congressional notification rules. Section 36 of the U.S. Arms Export Control Act requires congressional notification for foreign military sales of any defense articles or services valued at $100 million or more, in the case of the Zionist regime, NATO member countries, and four other U.S. allies. U.S. State Department spokesperson Matt Miller was quoted as saying that rules were followed and since the beginning of the war, U.S. officials have engaged Congress on arms sales to Israel over 200 times. The massiveness of military transfers is also evidenced by earlier leaked information such as the U.S. Defense Department's statement in mid-November that deliveries of bunker buster munitions and missiles to Israel take place on a near daily basis. That same month, the U.S. House of Representatives passed a Republican plan providing $14.5 billion in military aid to Israel, two-thirds of which was for bombardment equipment transferred from U.S. stocks. In early December, after approximately 60 days of the war against Palestinians in Gaza, the Wall Street Journal reported some specific amounts of weapons, citing U.S. officials. The two-month shipment at the time included 100 BLU-109 hardened penetration bombs, approximately 1,000 GBU-39 small-diameter bombs, over 5,000 MK-82 and 5,400 MK-84 unguided bombs, and around 3,000 JDAM guidance kits. In total, 15,000 bombs and 57,155mm artillery shells were delivered to the Zionist regime, mostly via C-17 military cargo planes. A few days later, the Zionist regime war ministry openly boasted that 200 American cargo plane carrying military equipment had arrived in the occupied territories. The cargo primarily related to armaments and ammunition, but also to armored vehicles, personal protective equipment, medical supplies, and more. At the end of the same month, the Zionist regime-affiliated media reported 244 American cargo planes and 20 ships delivering over 10,000 tons of military aid.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Well, welcome to another episode of the program Viewpoints. I'm Atal, the host of this program. With me in the studio, we have two special guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Rouhani and Sayyid Zain. Sayyid Zain, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
And Sheikh Rouhani, assalamu alaikum to you.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Now that the holy month of Ramadan is finished, so many people might ask, during these 30 days and nights, we had really nice spiritual experiences, and the effects of the holy month of Ramadan are going gradually to be fade away. After the holy month of Ramadan, what should we do in order to keep them alive, or it's better to say to keep the effects of the holy month of Ramadan safe after when the holy month of Ramadan is finished, especially during the month of Shawwal, which is the first month after Ramadan. Now, Sayyid Zain, let's start with you, brother. Can you give us some practical guidelines how to keep it alive after the month of Ramadan?
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. First and foremost, it should be said that it's a very important question to ask, and it's very nice that, you know, people are wondering this. That means that their month has gone well, that they have, you know, achieved something from the month itself.
Yes.
That because, you know, they did the fasting in the way that they were supposed to do it, inshallah, and did the ibadah the way that they were supposed to do it, that this question is now coming up, that we have gained something in this month.
Yes.
And how should we retain it after the month?
Yes.
So that's a very good state to be in, inshallah.
Inshallah.
But the you know, it is true that the special blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that are available in this month, that are not there after this month, right? Not just that, the different programs that are happening, the durus, the fasting itself, yes, all these things are not there to, you know, that extent in the months after the month of Ramadan. So then practically, how should we do this? And there's different things that can be mentioned. Inshallah, I'll mention one of them,
yes,
which is probably one of the most important things, which has to do with our the innermost aspect of the human being, which is the beliefs.
Mm-hmm.
That if we can strengthen those beliefs, if we can strengthen those ideas, whether it be at the level of the intellect, where we make sure that, okay, whatever doubts we have regarding Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, regarding the religion, that we get them sorted out. We go to class for aqaid, we ask the scholars, inshallah, so that the foundation, the basis is a strong foundation, a strong basis. And then after that, you know, we can build on top of that. But that basis has to be strong, which is our aqidah. That if the aqidah, if the belief, there are, you know, places where there's weakness,
yes,
then it becomes difficult to build on top of that.
Mm-hmm.
So that, inshallah, should be the very first thing that
that's
we focus on.
Okay, thank you very much. Sheikh Rouhani, the same question for you, brother. Now that the holy month of Ramadan is finished, what should we do in order to keep its spirit still alive in our hearts and souls after Ramadan?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Of course, this holy month of Ramadan is like a kind of practical solution to, let's say, some of the problems that we may suffer from during the year. That's why this month is called month of Rahmah, month of blessings, because by these divine solutions, I mean the practical kind of teachings of Islam that we practice and observe in this holy month, we improve, we strengthen ourselves, our soul, and we purify our soul. by all these practical teachings and doctrines of Islam. So it is very good, it is very, let's say, nice to continuously practice all these practical teachings and doctrines of Islam in the rest of the month. It seems that even the philosophy of the holy month of Ramadan is this, that every year Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reminds us of all those practical teachings and beliefs that we have to observe. If we sometimes forget, or if we sometimes feel that we are, for example, not able enough to practice them, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that look at the holy month of Ramadan. In this holy month, you can fast, you can control, for example, not eating, not drinking, which is, you are always busy with this eating and drinking, for example.
Yes.
But of course, fasting is not only this not eating and let's say drinking. But of course, since we practice in this holy month, practically we improve a lot.
Yes.
So this is a very, let's say, a grateful rahmah and blessing of Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that we should, in the rest of the months, we try to again fast.
Yes.
I mean, what I mean by fasting is this, that for example, when during this holy month, you control your eyes, you control your ear, you control your tongue, you control your heart, your mind, you know, so these are some kind of practice that you practice, because these are also some recommended things, not recommended, it's wajib, obligatory.
Yes, wajib one, that's right.
To control all these things in the holy month of Ramadan. So Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that, okay, you could control all these things in this holy month and 30 days.
Yes.
So it's not difficult for you to practice the same way, to continue to be again, spiritually try to be pure in the rest of the months.
Okay.
So that's why it's this holy month is like a kind of practicing, a kind of exercising.
Yes.
That we exercise, that we practice, it enables us to continue the same kind of lifestyle in the rest of the year. So that is why I think, yes, the philosophy or the main rationale behind this holy month of Ramadan is this, that we should continuously control all bad desires, not to commit them, not to commit sins in the rest of the month. That's why this month is really the month of rahmah, the month of blessings that the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, at the end of this month, where he was approaching to towards the end of this month, he had a kind of farewell for this holy month, a kind of dua, kind of beautiful kind of zikr, supplications. It means that what important is this month, and when we lose this month, what a golden kind of opportunity we are losing, because we are not for sure that for the next year we would be able to fast. So that's why I hope that our brothers and sisters try to be in the status of fasting, kind of fasting.
Yes.
In the rest of the months and the rest of the year as well.
That's all right. Okay, thank you very much. And Sayyid Zain, as we know, the month of Ramadan is the month of the best types of servitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because of the etiquettes that it has. And some of these etiquettes are limited to its own. For example, Layali al-Ghad, or keeping vigil, or for example, we can say fasting itself. I mean, in terms of hunger and thirst or something like that. Are we allowed, or is it at all recommended to continue such etiquettes after the holy month of Ramadan too, or not?
So there's obviously recommended fasting that a person can do. Obviously not on Eid itself, or days when it's not allowed to fast, but every other day it's mustahab to fast.
Yes, okay.
So that is one thing, keeping in mind, you know, circumstances and health and all these things, that a person can continue to fast, or fast a few days a month, something like this. That, and also you mentioned vigil, staying awake at night. So we can partially do that by waking up a bit earlier than Salatul Fajr.
Yes.
Right? That, you know, for the sake of fasting, we did that for a whole month.
Mm-hmm.
That because we knew that we would be hungry, you know, the whole day, we made sure that, okay, we would get up earlier before Salatul Fajr.
Yes.
And eat and make sure that, you know, we eat enough and all these things. But if we can do that for our physical needs, then why can't we do that for our spiritual needs, right? Where we're told that Salatul Layl, it's, you know, if you want the best in this world, then we do Salatul Layl. If you want the best in the next world, we do Salatul Layl. So if we keep that in mind, then we can, you know, as the Sheikh said, that, you know, we were able to do it for a whole month.
Yes.
We can do that, you know, inshallah, keep doing that, that we do wake up a little bit before Fajr, inshallah, do Salat al-Layl, and take, you know, blessings of that time of the day, and, you know, pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in, you know, in that state.
Okay. Keeping away from food and drink, Shaykh, and also sharing your wealth with the needy at the end of the holy month of Ramadan are some of the important features of the holy month of Ramadan. How do you think these features can help us in order to improve our Islamic lifestyle during other days of the year?
You mean caring about...
Yeah, I mean, others, being taken care of, not overeating, or, I don't know, for example, amassing wealth or something like that.
Of course.
Taking care of the poor and the orphans, you know, during all other days.
Yes, of course. As you know, of course, fasting has different aspects and dimensions. One of them is that spiritual aspect that we discussed. And of course, there are some other aspects. For example, we even can term it as economic aspect.
Yes.
Economically talking, of course, when you, for example, tolerate a kind of hunger or thirst during the day, so it reminds you of the poor people, of the needy Muslims, of the needy brothers, that they are in need of your help, that they are in need of your support. So, of course, you could care about them. You could sometimes think about them. You do not forget them, for example. So it makes you a bit more helpful, supportive of the other brothers and sisters. I think in this case, you would share, for example, your properties with the others and try to support them as much as you could, you know?
Yes.
So that's why... of course, as you rightly mentioned, the wastage of ni'mat, of the blessings of Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is a major sin.
Yes.
That we should not, for example, overeat, for example, yeah?
Yes.
We should not overdrink. It's not only regarding drinking and eating, you should not overuse, we can say, all the, or utilizing all the other properties that you have. If you have something extra, or let's say additional to what you need. So of course you can share it with the others, you can support the others, you can help the others. It is a kind of charity, it's a kind of sadaqat that had lots of, that will have lots of blessings and rewards for you in the hereafter life. That is why, of course, I think, yes, this fasting can help Muslims to economically also be concerning about the needy, about the poor, about to try to solve the problem of poverty from this society, because it would be considered as a kind of ibadah, you know, when you help, when you support the poor and the needy, it is ibadah.
Yes.
It's a kind of worship.
Yes.
Active worship will have rewards. But while in non-Islamic schools, we have only, for example, from moral perspective, you might say that, okay, supporting and helping others.
Ethically, this is a good action. Yes.
As a good action.
Yes.
But Islamically talking, it's in addition to that moral aspect that it has, it is already there. But in addition to that, it is a kind of worship, active worship. It helps you to attain proximity to Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's a kind of perfection for yourself. So that is why it will have rewards. No, numberless rewards in the hereafter life. So that's why it more motivates you to be more economically supportive and, let's say, helpful to the other people, to particularly to the mu'minin who are poor and needy. Mm-hmm. Yes,
that's all right. Thank you very much, Sayyid Zain and Sheikh Rouhani, for a nice elaboration regarding the topic, how to keep the spirit of the holy month of Ramadan alive when this holy month is finished. It was very kind of you. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. For more information on this program and other programs, visit our website, parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all and fi amanillah.
You came to us with a heart so full of love, and you showed that that you're the one who cares the most, and to us you've always been so close. Everyone will say, please save me, except Al-Habib. Ummati, Ummati, يقولها لنا يوم القيامة. أمتي أمتي يقولها شفاعة أنا لها أنا لها.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/parstodayen. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/parstodayenglish.
The Limelight.
After a week of debate, U.S. Congress on Friday, 12th of April, reauthorized Section 702 of the Foreign Intelligence Surveillance Act, known as FISA. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The British newspaper The Guardian has covered this story and tells us more. House lawmakers voted on Friday, 12th of April, to reauthorize Section 702 of the Foreign Intelligence Surveillance Act, or FISA, including a key measure that allows for warrantless surveillance of American citizens. The controversial law allows for far-reaching monitoring of foreign communications, but has also led to the collection of U.S. citizens' messages and phone calls. Lawmakers voted 273 in favor, 147 against, to approve the law, which the Biden administration has for years backed as an important counterterrorism tool. An amendment that would have required authorities seek a warrant failed in a tied 212-212 vote across party lines. Donald Trump opposed the reauthorization of the FISA bill, posting on his Truth Social platform on Wednesday, 10th of April, "Kill FISA. It was illegally used against me and many others. They spied on my campaign." The law, which gives the government expansive powers to view emails, phone calls, and texts, has long been divisive and resulted in charges from civil liberties groups that it violates privacy rights. House Republicans were split in the lead-up to the vote over whether to reauthorize Section 702 of FISA, the most contentious aspect of the bill, with House Speaker Mike Johnson struggling to unify them around a revised version of the pre-existing law. Republicans shut down a procedural vote on Wednesday, 10th of April, that would have allowed Mike Johnson to put the bill to a floor vote, in a further blow to the Speaker's ability to find compromise within the Republican Party. Following the defeat, the bill was changed from a 5-year extension to a 2-year extension of Section 702, an effort to appease far-right Republicans who believe that Donald Trump will be president by the time it expires. Section 702 allows for government agencies such as the National Security Administration, the NSA, to collect data and monitor the communications of foreign citizens outside of US territory without the need for a court warrant, with authorities touting it as a key tool in targeting cybercrime, international drug trafficking, and terrorist plots. Since the collection of foreign data can also gather communications between people abroad and those in the United States, however, the result of Section 702 is that federal law enforcement can also monitor American citizens' communications. Section 702 of FISA has faced opposition before, but it became especially fraught in the past year after court documents revealed that the FBI had improperly used it almost 300,000 times, targeting racial justice protesters, January 6 suspects, and many others. The overreach emboldened resistance to the law, especially among far-right Republicans who view intelligence services like the FBI as their opponent. Donald Trump's all-caps post further weakened House Speaker Mike Johnson's position. Trump's online remarks appeared to refer to an FBI investigation into a former campaign advisor of his, which was unrelated to Section 702. Other far-right Republicans, such as Matt Gaetz, similarly vowed to derail the legislation, putting its passage in peril. The California Democratic representative and former Speaker of the House, Nancy Pelosi, also gave a statement in support of passing Section 702 of FISA, with its warrantless surveillance abilities intact, urging lawmakers to vote against an amendment that would weaken its reach. Nancy Pelosi said, "I don't have the time right now, but if members want to know, I'll tell you how we could have been saved from 9/11 if we didn't have to have the additional warrants." Debate over Section 702 of FISA pitted Republicans, who charged that the law was a tool for spying on American citizens, against others in the Republican Party who sided with intelligence officials and deemed it a necessary measure to stop foreign terrorist groups. One proposed amendment called for requiring authorities to secure a warrant before using Section 702 to view U.S. citizens' communications, an idea that intelligence officials oppose as limiting their ability to act quickly. Another sticking point in the debate was whether law enforcement should be prohibited from buying information on American citizens from data broker firms, which amass and sell personal data on tens of millions of people, including phone numbers and email addresses. Section 702 of FISA dates back to the George W. Bush administration, which secretly ran warrantless wiretapping and surveillance programs in the aftermath of the 9/11 attacks. In 2008, U.S. Congress passed Section 702 as part of the FISA Amendments Act and put foreign surveillance under more formal government oversight. Lawmakers have renewed the law twice since, including in 2018, when they rejected an amendment that would have required authorities to get court warrants for US citizens' data. Last year, Attorney General Merrick Garland and Avril Haines, Director of National Intelligence, sent a letter to congressional leaders telling them to reauthorize Section 702 of FISA. They claimed that intelligence gained from it resulted in numerous plots against the United States being foiled, and that it was partly responsible for facilitating the drone strike that killed Al-Qaeda leader Ayman al-Zawahiri in 2022. The website Reddit has also covered the same story and tells us more. Congress spent the past week in a fractious debate over a major government surveillance program that gives U.S. authorities the ability to monitor vast swathes of emails, text messages, and phone calls without a court warrant. In a vote on Friday, 12th of April, lawmakers ultimately decided to keep that warrantless surveillance intact and pass a two-year reauthorization of the law, known as Section 702 of the Foreign Intelligence Surveillance Act, or FISA. The law has long been contentious among both progressives and libertarian-leaning conservatives who view it as a violation of privacy rights and civil liberties. Donald Trump has likewise lambasted it out of personal grievance. Its defenders, which include intelligence agencies and Joe Biden's administration, argue that it is an important tool in stopping terrorist attacks, cybercrime, and international drug trade. Section 702 of FISA is a measure added in 2008 to the Foreign Intelligence Surveillance Act, first passed in 1978, which allows authorities, including government agencies such as the NSA and the FBI, to collect and monitor communications. More specifically, it gives them the authority to survey the messaging of foreign citizens outside of United States soil and to do so without requesting a court warrant. Although Section 702 was ostensibly intended to be used to monitor foreign terrorist groups and criminal organizations, law enforcement agencies have also used this authority to collect and survey U.S. citizens' communications. This is because Americans messaging with people abroad are also liable to have their data accessed, which has led to improper use of the law and charges from civil liberties groups that it gives authorities a backdoor into warrantless searches.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio. Thank you. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.